Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. And I'll read verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Apostle John tells us here at the end of the verse, the only way our sin can be cleansed and taken away from us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. A most precious promise that should be used for by every believer, every day, every moment. We must rest upon this promise. Without it, we have no hope of forgiveness or any hope of any right relationship with God in heaven. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in this opening passage of John's letter, he gives three such promises concerning cleansing and the removal of sin. The first is found there in verse 7. The second is found in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The third is found in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All three promises are based on the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. His blood is the only way that our sin can be washed away and the defilements of our iniquities can be removed and taken away from us, so that we may continue to walk in fellowship with God, as John says back in verse 7. This evening, as we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember his death upon the cross, we want to direct our thoughts to one question, and the question is, how can the blood of one man take away the sin of all who believe in him? How can the blood of a single man remove all the guilt and all the defilement of our sin? To introduce our thoughts this evening, we should consider for a moment how great sin is in the sight of God. Sin is always a very great offense to him, because the heart and the essence of sin is the rebellion of man against the glorious God. The gravity of sin can be measured by the dignity of the one sinned against. To wrong a mere creature is one thing. To wrong another human being is another level, a higher level of offense. But to sin against the glorious God is an infinitely greater and far more serious offense. The gravity of sin can be measured by the dignity of the one sinned against. But the gravity of sin can also be measured by the penalty that is inflicted upon it. We need to only remember the one sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden and the penalty that was inflicted on that one sin. And by his one sin, he plunged the whole world under a curse, and all of his posterity into sin and death. And from his one sin has come all of the disorder, the confusion, the disease, the violence, the hatred of this world, and death, sin and death on the whole human race. God is always righteous, always just in all of his judgments, in all of his penalties. He is never excessive. He is never disproportionate or extreme. He is always fair. He is the righteous judge. And shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We speak not of many sins. We speak of one sin, the sin of Adam, and we can see something of the measure of how great one sin can be by the penalty that was executed upon it. Someone will wonder, well, how could such a thing be that God would bring such a vast penalty upon just one sin? Especially if we consider the particular sin itself, that it was the eating of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Lord gave a very clear command, a very clear penalty as well, that Adam could eat freely of all the trees of the garden except for that one tree. The Lord said to him, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And in that one simple and easy command, God put Adam's love and obedience to him to the test. And in his one sin, his heart of disobedience, his heart of rebellion against the good and gracious Creator, his heart was betrayed. In his one act of eating from the forbidden tree, he revealed who he really was and what he had become. His love for God had ceased. His affection toward him was over, and his commitment to serve him and do his will had come to an end. And so in this one sin, we see how great the sin, the evil of sin is. We measure the gravity of it by the penalty that is brought upon it. By just one sin, the curse came upon the whole earth. Cursed is the ground because of you, and death upon all men. In that day you shall surely die. You shall return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But if the penalty of one sin was so great, then the remedy to remove that penalty must be just as great. The means of cleansing just one sin must be as vast and as deep as the penalty upon it. We've been speaking of just one sin, but you and I, we have, each one of us, such a vast number of our own sins day in and day out. If we speak of the sins of all believers from the beginning to the end of the world, a number so great as the stars of the heavens, each one of them committing such a vast, innumerable number of sins. It is true that some sins are more grievous than others, but it is always true that every sin deserves an infinite punishment from the righteous God. And when we begin to see how great the penalty upon sin is, then we can begin to see how great must be the way for God to remove it. We begin to see how great the means must be to cleanse away our sin. John is telling us here, the only way for sin to be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, his Son, alone can cleanse us from all sin. The question is, and it is a most important question for us, a crucial question, because our souls must rest upon the answer to this question. It is a very personal question for each one of us. How can the blood of one man, How can the blood of one man take away all of my sins? The word here to cleanse means to purify, to purge, to erase the stain of sin, to take away all the penalty of sin so that God has no more wrath and no more condemnation upon us, so that he can deal with us in mercy and he can confer upon us all the blessings of his salvation so we are justified and forgiven before him. The verse speaks not of just a one-time cleansing, but of a continual and a perpetual cleansing, because we are in need of this continual, perpetual cleansing of our sin, which so often interferes with our relationship and our fellowship with God. There is no denying it, as John says in verse 8, that if we confess our sins, we are deceived. We say we have no sins, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he says the same thing in verse 10. So we need this continual, perpetual cleansing of our sin to the very end of life. So the question is, how can we have a complete confidence that the blood of this one man, Jesus, is always effectual to continually, perpetually cleanse away our sin in the sight of God? The answer is really a very simple answer, yet a profound answer that we can never come to the end of. It is found in our verse. It is found in the infinite worth, the infinite value of the person who Jesus Christ is as the eternal Son of God. And that's what John says here in verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John is careful to tell us exactly who he is. It is not just any man, Jesus, but it is Jesus, his Son, the eternal Son of God from heaven, is the only one by his blood we can have our sins cleansed away. The name Jesus refers to his humanity. When he was conceived in the womb, the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And the name his Son refers to his deity, to his divine nature, the eternal Son of God. The one unique person who is God and man together in one person forever. He is God who is incarnate. He is the second person of the Trinity who has come down from heaven, always and continuing to be God. He now added to himself a human nature, and he became that one person, that infinite person whose blood was of infinite value, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And it is in that capacity, as Jesus, his Son, that he alone can take away the power, has the power to cleanse away our sin. The blood here points us to the cross. It signifies his entire life, his sacrificial death upon the cross. The blood in itself is not a magical substance that takes away sin. It is the blood that he shed upon the cross by the will of God when God sent him into the world for that purpose, as a propitiation for our sins. When we consider the infinite value of the blood of Jesus, we must consider his humanity. In regard to his human nature, he was unlike any other man in that he was sinless. He was holy, he was pure. And it was the holiness and the purity of his humanity that made his sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God. We find abundant testimony to this in the scriptures. John tells us over here in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "And you know that he appeared to take away sins." And then he says, "And in him there was no sin." We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15, that he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Peter says that Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When we consider the blood of Jesus to put away our sin, we must remember the sinlessness, the purity and holiness of his humanity. It was absolutely necessary for his sacrifice to be accepted in the presence of God. If Jesus had committed the least sin, even the smallest offense in thought at any point in his life, it would have defiled him so that his sacrifice would not be acceptable in the sight of God. Because nothing unclean can ever come into his presence, and his eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. And the least of sins would have made his sacrifice unacceptable to take away any of our sins. It was by the purity, the holiness of his humanity that his sacrifice was accepted in heaven. And yet, in regard to his divine nature, it was his deity that gave infinite value to his blood to make it effectual to cleanse away all of our sins. We may say it this way, that the sinlessness of his humanity made his sacrifice acceptable, but the glory and majesty of his divine nature gave infinite value to his blood and made it effectual before God to cleanse away all of our sins. So when John says here in verse 7, Jesus his Son, he includes in that title everything that belongs to the divine nature of Jesus. And John has said much about this back in his gospel already. We'll turn there, John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Three statements here, each of them speak of Jesus as the Word. Each of them tell us something more about his pre-incarnate state before he came into the world. The first phrase speaks of his eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. From eternity, he existed. Before there was any creation, he was there. There never was a time in which he was not present. Before all things, in eternity, the Word was always there. In the beginning was the Word. But then the second phrase tells us where he was, his location. The Word was with God. This is where he was. This was his eternal dwelling place, in the very presence of God the Father, in the glory of heaven. The words literally mean the Word was towards God. He was face to face with God the Father, in the closest possible relationship, the most intimate fellowship, the nearness between them. There was love, there was union and oneness between the Father and his Son. They were distinct persons. God the Father was a person, God the Son, was, as the word here, was another person, but they were face to face from eternity. In the beginning, the word was with God, face to face with God in the unity, love, and fellowship of the one God. The highest point comes in the last statement, in which John now tells us who the Word is, and he says, and the Word was God. An explicit affirmation of the deity of Jesus. Nothing more needs to be said. John could not be more clear, and he could not be more emphatic. His words cannot be watered down. The Word, whom he will tell us soon is Jesus, the Word was God, a divine person, so that everything that could be said of God could be said of him as well. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks of the first creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1 and verse 1 now speaks of a new creation through God the Son. In the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now down in verse 14, he tells us of his incarnation. And just as John was clear about his deity in verse 1, now John is just as clear about his humanity in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word became true humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of his perfect life, the glory in everything that he said and did, in his wisdom, his truth, his love, his sufferings, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten means the unique and only Son of God the Father, and he was full of grace and truth. Then we read down in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We want to look at that little phrase at the end of the verse, who is in the bosom of the Father, which speaks of the love, the intimacy, and the affection of God the Father for his Son. In the closest possible relation to him, in the very bosom of the Father's love. None other could have ever been in this place of the Father's love. Only one in this eternal relationship with the Father. So that God the Father had divine love, joy, delight in him as his only unique Son from all eternity. Of none other could it ever be said that he was in the bosom of the Father. We say a divine love, a divine joy, and a divine light. The light, because this is something that you and I have never known. Whatever we may know of love, joy, and delight, it is only on a human level. And it cannot be compared to the infinite love, the infinite joy and delight of God the Father for his Son, a breadth, length, height, and depth beyond anything that we could ever comprehend. So all of this speaks of the infinite value and the indescribable worth of the Son to God the Father. We notice the phrase in verse 18, who is in the bosom of the Father. It speaks in the present tense, and what that means is that this was a continuing relationship of the divine love of the Father, his affection and delight for his Son, even while he was on the earth. This relationship did not cease. It was not suspended when Christ came into the world, but it continued through all of his life and through his ministry, that he was always in the bosom of the Father. And so the Father could look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus knew the Father's love for him and often spoke of it. He said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. For the Father loves the Son and shows all things that he himself is doing. This is who Jesus was when he came into the world, John is explaining to us. In his incarnation, in his life, and this is who he was when he hung upon the cross and shed his blood at Calvary. He was the Word who was in the beginning, from eternity, and he was with God in the fellowship of heaven, and he was himself God with all the glory that belongs to him. And the Word became flesh, and in that flesh, in which John says there was glory as of the only begotten of the Father, in that flesh he went to the cross and he hung upon that cross to cleanse us of all of our sin. It was the infinite value of his person that gave infinite value to his blood to make it effectual to take away all of our sin. And it was because of what John tells us here in the opening page of this gospel, and all of who Jesus is. It is because of this that John can tell us in 1 John 1 and verse 7 that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It was because of the glory of his person as God. We'll look at we could mention a couple of other things in John's gospel. The theme continues throughout the gospel. Jesus often said, I have come down from heaven. He said, the Father has sent me. The divine Son from heaven. And then he hangs upon the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, and he cries out, it is finished, from the cross. In his human nature, he suffered. But by his divine nature, there were infinite value in his sufferings. We turn to a couple of other passages in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 20. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So here we learn that at the end of the verse, even things on earth and things in heaven were stained by human sin, and even throughout the universe, everything was estranged from God. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8 when he speaks of the whole creation suffers and groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But Paul tells us here, Christ, by the blood of his cross, he has brought a reconciliation of the whole creation to God in the middle of verse 20, having made peace. Through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things were reconciled by the blood of his cross. And then he tells us in verse 22 that the blood of the cross also reconciled us who are sinners. Yet he has now reconciled you who were once alienated in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we ask our question here. How could the blood of one man reconcile the entire universe and all things in heaven and upon earth? And how could the blood of one man reconcile alienated sinners and make them holy and blameless before God? The answer is found in verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God means that he is the exact representation of God. The nature, the attributes of God are fully, perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that he is God, he is a divine person himself. In his humanity, the invisible God is clearly seen. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the image of the invisible God. I and the Father are one." A statement of his divine nature. At the end of verse 15, he says, "The firstborn of all creation." That's a phrase which the Bible uses to speak of Christ, who is in the highest place over all the creation. It cannot mean that he himself is the first of all things that were created, because in the very next verse, in verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and in the heavens and on the earth." And he existed before all created things, which is explicitly said in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So back in verse 15, the firstborn of all the creation means that he has the highest place over all of the universe. He is the creator of all things. In verse 16, he is the king of the creation. And so he must be, as the creator, he must be God himself, because only God can create. And then we see his divine nature confirmed in verse 19. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." All the fullness dwelling in him means all the fullness of the deity, as we look over to chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Clearly speaks of the incarnation. The eternal deity came down from heaven and took our humanity to himself, so that in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. Not a partial deity, not some or most of the deity, but all the fullness of the deity dwelt in Jesus in bodily form. And the body spoken of here, with all the fullness of deity dwelling in him, is the same body by which he went to the cross and suffered for our sins. And as he hung upon the cross, verse 9 was still true: in him, all the fullness of the deity was still dwelling. Men could not see it. It was hidden to their eyes. They did not know who he truly was upon that cross. The glory of his deity was veiled by the weakness of his humanity. But we know who he is hanging upon that cross, because it is revealed to us in the scriptures. and by the infinite value of his person. There was infinite value in his blood before God to take away all of our sins. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. So back in chapter 1 and verse 20, we ask the question, how could the blood of one man, Jesus, have the power to reconcile all things in heaven and upon earth and to reconcile all sinners who will be saved to himself? The answer is because of who he is and his infinite worth of his person. He is the image of the invisible God, the highest of all over all the creation. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the deity to dwell in him. We turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the writer here tells us that we have been sanctified, we have been cleansed, we have been purified of our sins, set apart to God by the one offering once for all of the body of Christ. Then he says in verse 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The contrast here is between the continual sacrifices of the Levitical priest in verse 11, which can never take away sins, and the one perfect eternal sacrifice of Christ, which he offered one time upon the cross. And in verse 11, the Levitical priests, they are always standing time after time, daily ministering and offering their sacrifices. But in verse 11, Jesus offered one sacrifice. And when he was done with that sacrifice, he sat down. And a priest who sits down shows the finished nature and the effectual power of his sacrifice. And Jesus sat down, but he did not just sit down anywhere. He ascended back into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We see the same thing in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By his one offering, he has perfected us in the sense that he has finished everything needed for our salvation. He has so effectually taken away our sins as to make us perfectly clean in the sight of God and to bring us into a perfect relationship with him through the new covenant. So we ask the same question after we read these verses. How can this be? By one man? How can the death of one man, Jesus, sanctify us, perfect us in our salvation? How can the death of one man accomplish all of this? The answer is again found in who he is as a person. We turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In these last days has spoken God, the Father has spoken to us in his Son. And then he begins to tell us the glory of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The writer here now states five things about Jesus that show his glory in the middle of verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, the whole creation has been given into his hands. Second, through him he made the world, so he is the divine creator of the heavens and the earth. Third, in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. He is the outshining, the revelation of the glory of God. Fourth, and the exact representation of his nature, the perfect manifestation of all the character of God. And fifth, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the sovereign king over all providence in this world. All of this is the description of his divine nature as God, in all of the fullness and the glory that belongs to him as God. And because of his divine nature, he accomplishes what is stated next in verse 3. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Only one who had the divine glory, power, and majesty described in the previous verses could have the divine grace and power to accomplish this work of the purification of sin. Who is the one who hung upon the cross and made the purification of our sin? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The glory and the perfection of God are seen in him. And he is the sovereign over all the universe. Here is a work no other person could ever have accomplished. And none other could ever have been qualified for it. A perfect, final, and complete removal of all the guilt and the defilement of our sin in the one sacrifice of the cross. A purification of sins. And we see how effectual it is because he sat down at the right hand of God. This is why the writer could say in Hebrews chapter 10, by his one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is why Peter calls his blood precious blood. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. At the end of verse 19, he speaks of Jesus as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ, unblemished and spotless, we can take that to refer to his humanity, the sinlessness, the holiness of his humanity, his perfect obedience to the Father in going to the cross. But in the beginning of verse 19, Peter speaks of his precious blood. Precious refers to the value, the worth of his blood in the sight of God. The value of his precious blood is here in contrast to the perishable things like silver and gold in verse 18. All the silver, all the gold of the world could not purchase a single soul from sin. All created things are nothing compared to the precious value of the blood of Christ. The cost of our redemption by the precious blood of Jesus is a cost that can never be calculated or comprehended by our human minds. From all eternity, there was one never one more precious to God the Father than his beloved Son, whom he loved and had such delight in. And there could never be anything more precious and of more infinite value in the sight of God in heaven than the precious blood of his beloved Son being shed upon the cross. Our salvation is free to us, without any cost, without any money, without any goodness from us, freely given to us. But to God the Father and to the Son, it was by infinite cost, by the most precious blood of Jesus. We have been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. One more passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Here is the new song in heaven sung to Jesus, because by his blood he has purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the question here is, how could the blood of one man purchase men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and cleanse them from all their sins, and make them white in the sight of God, and bring them safely into heaven before the throne of God for all eternity? How could the blood of one man accomplish all of that? The answer is found in who he is as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, so that the throne of God is now the throne of God and of the Lamb. His glory is spoken of back in chapter 1 as John saw him in his vision, and all the glory, the divine glory that belonged to him on his throne in heaven. And that same one had come and shed his blood upon the cross to release us from our sins, to purchase men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and bring them safely into glory. In Revelation 7, John saw all the saints clothed in white, and he asked the question, "Who are they and where have they come from?" And the answer was, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Our sins are like scarlet, but they are washed in his blood, and we are made white as snow. So as we remember the Lord's Supper tonight, the question is, can we fully trust in the blood of one man to cleanse us from all of our sins? Is his blood sufficient to purify us in the sight of God? Is his blood all we need to bring us safely into the heavenly place? And the answer is yes, absolutely, without any doubt, without any question, because of the infinite glory of who he is as the Son of God who came down from heaven. And on that cross he suffered and gave infinite blood for us. And by his blood, our sins are cleansed away. It is true, always. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we can see here in this passage, not only does his blood cleanse us from all sin, but his blood is of such infinite value in the sight of God that it has purchased for us a place in heaven, in the joy, the glory, and the happiness of heaven forever and ever. And our song will be, as we read in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then again in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the indescribable gift of your beloved Son, that he who was at your right hand in heaven for eternity and with you there forever came down from heaven to suffer and to shed his precious blood, which alone can take away all of our sins. Thank you that we have such a sure and certain hope. And thank you that we can always look to your beloved Son for the cleansing that we need. Bless the Lord's Supper to us tonight. Give us faith to rest upon him. Give us joy to rejoice in all that he has done. And we thank you tonight for your gracious and your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.